a month ago, the end of January, that we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw this magnificent vision that Isaiah had of the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up in the train of his robe, filling the temple, and these cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the whole earth is full of his glory. And we said that if God's holiness is his essential nature, his holiness is his manifestation of it, his going public with who he is, his revealing himself, and it can be through all kinds of different ways. It could be through the Shekinah glory that we see, creating things, the ministry of his son, it's most brightly seen. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And you recall, we saw from John's gospel that we thought we were looking on God the Father, but we were looking on the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 6, in as the glorious Son of God, God the Son. And this morning we're looking at the glory of the gospel. And so I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame," excuse me, "not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we just want to thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your spirit that opens our eyes to see the light that's already there. And Lord, I pray as we look in this Mount Everest of your word, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel. We pray this very same thing for our children in their classroom as Ms. Salazar teaches them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great defenders of the Christian faith through history, it was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is considered even... Yale University went to the trouble of publishing his works, volume after volume of his works, not too long ago. He's considered one of the most brilliant minds who's ever lived, one of the most brilliant people ever, and certainly one of the most brilliant American theologians. But he was also a pastor and a brilliant philosopher, and he spent so much of his time proving Christianity and going through rigid logic to show the scripture is God's word, to prove different doctrines of the faith, and just a tremendous, you read his writings and it's, like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you can't read more than a few sentences of Edwards before you start feeling about this big. It's just so hard to grasp so much so much insight into things. And a lot of things are just, at least for me, just hard to even know what he's talking about. But he placed a great emphasis on the need to prove. He would talk about things being demonstrated both rationally as well as biblically. And he would argue for the reasonableness of something, the historical accuracy. He would compare the Bible to the Quran and the miracles of Christ and the prophecies of Christ and so on. And he made these huge cases for Christianity. But interestingly enough, he became a missionary to Native American tribes in New England. And some of the Native American tribes wanted to learn about Christianity. And Edwards had this great concern for these people. But he also wanted to know, we could probably apply it to if you were going to go to a foreign nation, a pagan nation that had no knowledge of Christianity, and you're going to go there and the mortality rate's high, people may not live very long, and you go there, and you're looking at somebody who's you know how people are. This is what my dad believed. This is my parents believe. This is what I believe. I'll always be fill in the blank, whatever it is. This is tradition has been passed down to us for centuries. And Edward says, how is it what would persuade these people to sell all for Christ? Illiterate people. I can't practically sit here and go through all this historical argumentation and bring in all these philosophical apologetic arguments and build this gigantic case for Christianity and try to dismantle the pagan religion that's just been a part of their culture for generation after generation after generation. What is it that would cause these people to sell all for Christ? And if weeks from now they're going to die in faith in Jesus Christ, how can they come to believe this is true? How could they come to be converted, to have their entire belief from the depths of their heart changed? And Edward says, it's by one step. It's by one step that could happen to somebody. Seeing the glory of the gospel. And furthermore, it's the same thing for us. The people who go through all the argumentation, and God certainly uses that. We need to defend the Christian faith. We need to deal with attacks on the faith. But even then, you can get as far as intellectual persuasion, but even for you, there's still one step that's going to take you to the conviction that you need. And he goes into the Christian martyrs. What causes Christian martyrs to go to the stake? It's more than just probabilities about things. Something has to happen to them that causes them to be willing to go to the flames. And it's the same one step. Whether Billy Graham shares the gospel and you hear the gospel and come to faith, or whether you get out, you read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel and you look at the proofs of the Christian religion, it's still the one step that gets you there. And it's the sight of the glory of the gospel. And that's what we were looking at this morning. I originally had three different points I wanted to make, and I want to just stick on this one thing this morning, and God willing, we could deal with the other things later. But we need God to open our eyes to see his glory in the gospel. That's what we need more than everything else. It's essential to conversion. We have to see the glory of God in the gospel, and that's what I want to try to look at what it is, and then look at how we experience it. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is, and he's defending his ministry. There's all kinds of people coming against him. And you want to learn the secrets of persevering in against great opposition and so on. Look at the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What's this ministry? Well, he says in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So Paul's saying, we've been given this ministry and we don't have any adequacy. It comes from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says, this ministry we've been given is a new covenant ministry that God's given us. There's no adequacy in us. It all comes from Him. But it's not the ministry of the letter that kills. It's not just the law that Moses brought. The law is no way of salvation. The law just shows you your guilt and leaves you condemned. No, the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit leads you on into salvation. And he says it's this new covenant ministry that that Ezekiel spoke about in Jeremiah. I'll take away that heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my law, I'll write my law in your inward parts. I'll give you my Spirit, and you'll start walking in my statutes. It's a New Testament ministry, a new covenant ministry of life in Christ. This is the ministry he has. And so he says, we have this ministry. We've received mercy from God. We don't lose heart. Verse 2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, bringing forth the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's he's having to defend his ministry against people who are stating all kinds of false things about him and so forth. And he said, no, we've renounced all that stuff. And he's not just doing it like in a polemic sense, and in your face, contrary to these guys, we're this way. He's just saying, look, this is just, God doesn't get hold of you like this without you renouncing all kinds of things and wanting to be very careful that you don't do anything, misuse his word. We're not hucksters and we're not salesmen just trying to sell a product to people and trying to have slick, all kinds of slick stuff goes on in the Christian church. Paul says, not so with us. No, we're just bringing forth the truth. He told the Corinthians in the first book, I wanted to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message of salvation. That's what we bring. And so he says, we bring that to you, and we commend it to every man's conscience, ourselves, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not perfect, but you know that we're sincere in what we are bringing. In verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel has its own light, its own spiritual light. This book has its own spiritual light, but it's veiled to people who are perishing. It's veiled to people who are on their way to destruction, on their way to hell. They don't believe, and they're blinded by Satan. He says in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, if it's covered, it's veiled to those who are perishing. What is he talking about, this idea of the gospel being veiled? Well, if you look back in chapter 3, verse 7, he's got this new covenant ministry. But he says he said that the Old Testament law, which Moses got, the law itself just brings death. It just shows you you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. And then the gospel is the Spirit, life-giving message from God, how you can escape the judgment of the law. And you can have a new heart that helps you to start obeying the law even. But he says, but there's even a glory in the Old Testament law. It's the word of God. No problem with the law. The problem's with the hearts of people. So in verse 7, he says, if the ministry of death, the Old Testament law written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, verse 14, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lays on their heart. The key word to all this is veil, the veil. When Moses went up and got the Old Testament law in the book of Exodus, when he came down, his face was shining. Remember, he would tell God, show me your glory. And God would say, no man can look on, you can't see my glory and live. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cause my glory to pass by. You can see my hindquarters, but you can't look on me, Moses. You'll die. And just the reflected glory on Moses' face caused his face to shine when he came down. The Israelites were frightened by it. The scripture says Moses would cover his face. He would cover his face and hide the glory behind a veil. And Paul seems to be saying, and it's kind of a hard passage, Paul seems to be saying that, yeah, it looked like Moses covered it to scare the people, because the people were scared, and to not scare them. But what it seems like as far as Moses is concerned was he knew it was fading away. It was going away. And he didn't want them to see it fade away. And Paul says, well, that's just an illustration of this old covenant economy that is fading away. And the glory of it in the new covenant economy of the gospel won't fade away. And in the same way that Moses' veil hid the glory of God, and they just saw the law, but not the glory of God in it. In the same way, there's a spiritual veil over the hearts of the Jews that reject Christ. They don't see the glory of God in the gospel. There's a veil over their hearts in the same way that there was a veil over Moses' face, and you couldn't see the glory. There's a veil over their hearts now, and they can't see the glory of the new covenant gospel of Christ. And it's not just it's not just unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Gentiles don't see it either. Paul makes that clear in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. We'll look at that, a little bit of that, in a minute. But that's what he's saying. There's a veil over the heart of people. People don't see the glory of God. And the idea is this. He talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This light is always shining. The light of God is always shining in his word. The problem is not that he needs to suddenly cause it to shine. The problem is that we're just blind to it and we don't see it. We don't have spiritual eyes to see. So it's like turning on the floodlights and putting a blind man in front of it. He just isn't equipped. He just can't see it. He doesn't see any of that glory. It's just foolishness to him. But in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's taken away at conversion to Christ. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and so on. So Paul is saying, yeah, if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden from people, it's hidden to people who are perishing. It's hidden to people who are on their way to perdition. They're on their way to hell. In verse 4, their minds, the god of this age, has blinded. And it's recognized this is Satan, the god of this world, not the age to come. In God's the ultimate Lord of all, but in his sovereign plan, he allows Satan rope. And the whole world lies under his sway, the scripture tells us. The god of this world blinds the minds of those who don't believe. He keeps them blinded. It's a spiritual blindness he's talking about, of course. The minds of unbelievers Satan owns. They think that they're their own man. We think we're our own man. But Satan owns the minds of unbelievers. And all of this is willful blindness. None are so blind except those who will not see, we've heard people say. We're willfully blinded to these things. In Romans 1, we're told that everybody knows God is there. God's revealed himself. We're made in his image. He's revealed himself to us, and we have rejected him, and we've gone off into idolatry. We've made gods for ourselves. We've rejected him. And you see the progression of Romans 1 till finally God gives them over to a reprobate mind. There's a play on the words there, actually, in the original. It's those, seeing as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of him. And yet, as you continue reading on, even those with a reprobate mind who are blinded, they still know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice the things they're doing are worthy of death. They still know that God is there. They just have closed their eyes to his glory, made themselves willfully blind, and Satan is more than happy to oblige them with lies, with doing everything in his power to hide the fact that he was defeated at the cross and to make them think that they're their own captain and so on. But they're blinded. They're blinded by his lies, blinded by 1,000 different options, 1,000,000 different options other than the gospel that we can place our affections on and our loyalty to. And the God of this age blinds all who don't believe. All who don't believe are in this state of blindness. Lest, he says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What is this glory that he's talking about? We'll look at it, but the first thing I wanted to point out as we're looking here is it's not an intellectual thing. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who were perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. They understand something of it. It's not that you just, an unbeliever can't understand these things. Well, yeah, they're just words put in a certain order. Any man of normal reasonableness can understand the message, but it's foolishness to him. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They can't value them. They can't treasure them. They can understand them, but it's not just an intellectual knowledge we're talking about. I have a book at home where a guy, in making this point, he tells about when he was in a seminary, and one of the professors was a liberal professor, and I didn't believe any of the Christian doctrines that have come down through the centuries, and they started talking about Romans 6 or Romans 7 or something, and he said this man gave the most brilliant exposition of justification by faith from the book of Romans that I ever heard. I never heard a preacher explain it as well as this man did. He clearly understood what Paul was saying. And they said, a kid raised his hand and said, we didn't think you even believed that. That's amazing. And the professor says, oh, no, I don't believe any of that stuff. That's what Paul taught. Certainly he understood it, but he didn't see the glory of it. You see that in Jesus' own day. The Pharisees, they saw him. They saw him work miracles. They understood his doctrine. They heard him teach and they understood his doctrine. We know because they took up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was claiming and teaching, but they didn't see the glory of the gospel of Christ. So let's try to look at what it is. He says, this is what unbelievers are blinded to. They can understand intellectually Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised from the third day according to the scriptures, and attack it all day long to try to prove it didn't happen. But they're blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, that it should shine on, it should shine on them. It's the light of God himself coming. It's the gospel. We know the gospel is good news. The gospel that we, the simple message that we bring, that Christ died for sinners, that gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. If you look down in verse 6, Paul gives a parallel in verse 6. The light is the knowledge. The knowledge is the gospel. There's content to it. And it's the glory of Christ in verse 4. It's the glory of God himself in verse 6. And in verse 4, it's the image of Christ is the image of God. And in verse 6, the face of Jesus Christ. The parallel Paul's saying, this is God himself, his glory. And as we saw last month, if the glory of God is the shining forth, the manifestation of his deity, that's what you have in the gospel. That's what people don't see, that this is God himself. This is the voice of God, the beauty, the excellence, the majesty of God shining forth in the gospel. It's the very mind of God itself. And you got to have a new heart to appreciate it, to delight in it, and so on. And Jesus is called the image of God. This is the express, exact image of God. This isn't the image of God like we are. This is the manifestation of God himself. D.E. Garland says, in Paul's world, an image was not considered something distinct from the object it represented, as if it were only a facsimile or reproduction. As the image of God, Christ brings clarity to our hazy notions of the immortal, invisible God who lives in unapproachable light. As Hebrews 1 says, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, his being. The invisible God becomes visible in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in Christ we see who God is, creator and redeemer, what God is like, a God of mercy and love, and what God does, sending his Son to rescue people from the dominion of darkness and bringing about the reconciliation of all creation through his death on a cross. R.P. Martin says, image here in these Christological texts means that Christ is not only the full representation of God, but the coming to expression of the nature of God, the making visible. Here are links with special revelation, reveal revelation of who God is in himself, so that we as image bearers can reflect something of God. Angels can reflect something of God. Christ is the exact image of God, is the nature of God itself manifested to us. And so Jesus can say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or in John 10:31, he says, I and my Father are one. It doesn't mean we're unified in purpose. It's true. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying we're the same person. We say, you hear Christians pray all the time, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for me. No, the Son went to the cross, not the Father. There's a distinction of persons. Not saying I and the Father are the same person. It's speaking of the same essence. The Father and I are both deity. The Father and I are both Almighty God. That's what Jesus is saying there. That's what we have in Christ, is the image of God. And the divine light God gives is seeing that that is God himself, the mind of God. The source of the Bible is the mind of God itself, with all the glory and beauty and excellency and majesty that comes with that. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way, it's a spiritual perception or understanding that consists in a sense and taste of the divine, supreme, and holy excellency and beauty of these things. I'm going to read it again. this spiritual perception or understanding, what it consists of is a sense. Notice the language. He uses sensory language. The problem with these kinds of things, there's analogies. The reason we can know anything of God is because we are analogous to him. There's things that God, characteristics of God that are like us. And so we can compare ourselves to him somewhat. So we can know something of him. But on the other hand, we can't know everything of him. But the problem here is there's nothing to compare. There's not like another God to compare him to. It's kind of like the other God. That's how you know it's God. It's just God. And so the best thing that the Bible can do is what Edwards is doing. It's reblading our sensory experiences and saying, but it's in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. So Edward says, it's a spiritual sense, a taste of the divine, supreme, and holy excellency and beauty of these things. So it's a sense that God gives his people that this book comes from him. This message comes from him. This one who died on the cross is the very Son of God. He's deity. It's a sense that this is the case, a sense of his holiness again. His glory is manifesting his holiness. By holiness again, everything that God is, his otherness. You recognize this is the case here. And it's excellence and beauty. You see, God's the most beautiful being who ever could be. Everything else is made by him. And to the extent it's beautiful, it's a reflection of his beauty. But he's the supreme and greatest and most beautiful being that there is. And God is able to flood that into our souls. And it's something that no preacher can do. It's something no author can do. It's something that only God himself can do. It's funny, Edwards wrote, if you want to look further into this, if you go to Google and just type in divine and supernatural light, and it'll come up. Edwards did a sermon, and my sermon titles are short. I've entitled this The Glory of the Gospel. This sermon was entitled A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted Upon the Soul, shown to be both a scriptural and a rational doctrine. Long drawn out titles they had. But what he's saying is what I'm talking about, this sense of God's excellency, it's immediately imparted upon us by the Spirit of God. And what he means by that is not instantly. What he means is without any medium, right? We call the news media someone who goes between. Jesus is a mediator. He stands between us and God. Moses was a mediator in the old covenant. That's why he's always, you know, God's always saying, I'm going to wipe these people out. And Moses saying, no, Lord, remember your great name. God was just raising up Moses in his ministry as a mediator. A medium is what something that comes in between. And Edward's saying, there's no medium here. No Bible teacher, no preacher, no human being can give this to you. This is something that only God, the Holy Spirit, can give to you. Remember at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. No human being. That's what flesh and blood is. Just no human being has revealed this to you but my Father who is in heaven. God's reserved for himself the right to impart this light. You can see why Paul goes on to say, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. How many guys stand in pulpits and preach themselves are standing on such dangerous, dangerous ground? No, this is, you just give them the gospel, but you're absolutely powerless to turn the lights on. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And only the Holy Spirit can give us this sense of the excellency of these things. Psalm 34:8. Says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take their refuge in him. Notice he brings up two senses, taste and see. You don't put something in your mouth and see. You taste to taste and then you look to see. But the whole idea is these are just physical things that are pointing to a spiritual reality. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's what he's saying. Delight yourself in the Lord. Taste and see these things. And it's a spiritual sight. It's not a physical sight. In John 17, Jesus is praying that the Father would bless all those who would believe in him through the writings of his apostles, through their words. John wrote that in around 90 AD, many years after Jesus was no longer on the scene. And all the things Jesus is talking about, seeing the Son of Man and believing in him, nobody's going to physically see him like that. Paul on the road to Damascus, most people aren't going to see him. And yet, there's a sense in which they do see him. He says, you have to see me. There's a sense in which even after he's no longer on the earth, people see him. Remember Jesus told Thomas when Thomas physically says, "Now I see, I've seen your wounds in your side, I've seen your nail prints," Jesus said, "But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Peter will be writing to the Christians he's writing to, and he says, speaking of Christ, "Whom having not seen, yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." It's a spiritual sight that they have, a spiritual delighting in him. And so Jesus tells Peter, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." A sense of the divine origin and the divine beauty and excellency of the gospel of Christ and the whole word of God, which is about him. That's what God gives at conversion to people, a sense of this comes from God. This is the very word of God, and there's a beauty to it that it just shines forth as coming forth from his beautiful mind. And just a byproduct of that, Edward says, essentially just a secondary byproduct, it's true. If it comes from God, it's true. I can believe every word of it. And these are things in greater or lesser degrees. There has to be some of this, but we still get assaulted with doubts. Our faith goes under clouds. We still get helped by apologetic arguments, all these things. But this is what we need. And as we'll see, God willing, next week, we need to be praying for more and more light. A lot of times, like the author of Hebrews says, we see a dim reflection as in a mirror. We don't see things very clearly. And again, we can still get assailed with doubts. These things can still go under clouds. But there has to be something of this when we're converted, that we understand this is the very word of God, and it comes from his mind. So Jesus would tell, as we saw in Mark, he would tell the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." All kinds of people watching him walk around, work miracles, hearing him teach. But he says, no, but I'm speaking in parables because for some, these things haven't been revealed. Others, they have. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear." When Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." It's a wonderful promise. But what does he also pray to his Father? He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." It comes from God. He gives us this divine and supernatural light. And just briefly, it's also, by the way, the key to the entire Christian life. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We're being transformed into the same image by beholding his glory. Where do we behold his glory? Is Paul talking about some vision that we need to have, some dream or something that we have? No, it's in the very word of God. This is the message he's been going on and on to preach. It's the gospel itself. It's the word of God is where we behold his glory. Luther said, I've already asked God, please don't give me visions, don't give me dreams, give me anything supernatural. I just want your word, and that's enough for me. The word of God, I see your glory in it, and we're transformed. We become like that which we gaze upon, and those we admire and love, we become like them. A.W. Tozer brings that up. Imagine if you were to go and listen to R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and John Piper, you'd probably think, man, sounds like Gary's just copied all these people's mannerisms. Not deliberately. Those people you admire and look up to, you just begin to take on their characteristics. How much more so when it's the very Son of God and the Holy Spirit has committed himself to conforming you into the image of Christ. Paul says, no, we're being transformed from glory to glory by, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's why one of the most important lessons I learned from Chuck Smith is when he says the most important thing a Christian person can do is read their Bible every day, just to know God. Everything else comes out of that. We have to be doers of the word, but it all comes out of that. Reading your Bible, it's everything. Our eyes on him. We begin the life looking upon him. It's the key to the whole Christian life. We want to finish well. were transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory in his word. One author said, the Bible itself is a written theophany. We talked about the burning bush and these manifestations of God in history. He manifests himself in his word. It's the very word of God. It's a written theophany that he gives us. And we want to run our race. What does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us? He gives all these examples of these godly people running their race. And he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run our race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Gazing upon him, looking upon him is the key to the whole thing. In the storms of life, when Jesus wasn't the only one who walked on water. I don't think that incident was just to show us a miracle. His miracles always point to a spiritual reality. And I think that Peter getting out of the boat, you remember, and he himself is walking. He tells Jesus, bid me come out to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter's walking on water. And I think the lessons here, you'll be in storms in your life. We have storms come through our life, and we need to keep our eyes on him. And when we're keeping our eyes on him, we can stay above those. We can stay afloat, I should say. We're not going to be above the storm. We'll be in the storm, but we'll be floating. We won't be sinking. But even if we take our eyes off him and start to sink, we just cry out to him, and he lifts us back up. But the key, again, our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the key to the entire Christian life. Even so much so that it consummates and it culminates with our eyes on him. John says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know this. We're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. As Hebrews 1 says, it's 1 Corinthians 13 that we see a dim reflection in a mirror right now. This side of him, it's still clouded by sin. We still have sinful hearts. Sometimes we're not sure if we see or not. We're not even sure if we're Christians or not sometimes. Then face to face, in the beatific vision, we see Christ face to face in glory, and we are transformed. We're made like unto him. Our bodies, our souls, and then later our bodies are glorified like unto his. That is all, again, gazing upon Christ even in heaven. We were talking with Brenda maybe a couple of weeks ago. Tim and I were talking with her and Richard, and we were talking about heaven and why we don't have as much of information about what heaven's like. And I've thought too, you know, what you read in the Bible doesn't seem to equate a whole lot with these, you know, there's a rash of books that come out about people supposedly going to heaven and coming back, and it's very different. All kinds of talk about people I knew and loved and all this, and God's there up there somewhere, at least the accounts I've heard. What the Bible makes it clear is, what the Bible's making clear is, the big deal about heaven is not what all else is there, it's that Christ is there. He's the big deal about heaven. You hope all these people you knew and loved are there, but it's seeing him face to face is the big deal about heaven. It's not streets of gold and all these other things. The big deal is seeing him face to face. And that's the glory. And that's where Brenda is at now, thanks to God. So the question I just want to ask as we prepare our hearts for communion, have you seen something of this glory? I ask myself that. Do I know anything of this? This glory? Not to make it, I don't want to get real mystical and all. Do you see that this is God himself? The source of this message is God. The one who came and walked the earth, took upon a human nature, is God. He died for our sins. Do you see that? Do you see the truthfulness of it? Do you see something of the beauty of it? Communion's for Christians. And that's the question I ask. Are you a Christian? Have you seen something of these things? How do we see something of these things. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 again. Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, there's this veil over their heart, but nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It happens at conversion. You turn to the Lord in faith, the veil is taken away. But I was thinking about this week and thinking of struggles of faith that I've had and I've talked to other people about, and we mentioned it last week, but people say, what is, but I don't know if I have faith. I think I've turned to him. You say faith is trusting. I trust him, but I'm not sure. And then I start looking up these things, and there's emotion involved with it and feelings of confidence and all. Sometimes I just feel stone cold, scared to death and dead, and I don't know whether I have faith or not. I feel like my faith ran out the bottom of my feet. I don't know if I have faith. And so I was just thinking about this week. What if you, what is faith? We say it's trust. We say it's receiving. We say it's coming, all these things. But right now, I don't know if I have faith or not. And as I think about this week, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, right? And he says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. And Jesus reasons with him and explains with him. He's trying to explain things to him. And Nicodemus just doesn't get it. It just goes right by him. And Jesus doesn't give up on him. Rather, he says, okay, all who have faith are born again. Let's talk about faith, Nick. And what does he do? He brings up the serpent in the wilderness. And A.W. Tozer, I think it's in The Pursuit of God, he says, you know, I try to look at faith, and I try to see what faith is. And sometimes I I read different people, and theologians divide it up so much that I'm not sure what faith is. And I just want to know how I can have faith in Christ. And so I tried to read the Bible as if I had never read the Bible before. And I read through it, noted things. And he said, I get to John chapter 3, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him not perish, but have eternal life. And so I go back to Numbers, and I see, okay, these people are complaining against Moses and against God, blaspheming God. And God justly sends his wrath into their camp, and these poisonous snakes start biting people. Venomous snakes start biting people, and people start dying. And then they cry out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God. And God says, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole. The very image of the curse that's killing them and destroying them. Put that on a pole, and whoever looks at it will live. And Moses says in Numbers, everyone that looked at it lived. Everybody looked at that serpent lived. Presumably, some didn't live. And then Jesus says, in the same way that serpent was lifted up, so must I be lifted up. And there's a play on words. But several times in John, Jesus talks about lifted up, and he's talking about going to the cross. And Paul tells the Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And Paul says in Galatians, the scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. Even the same way that the curse of those snakes, a picture of that was put on this pole, I'm being made a curse for you. And whoever looked at that snake will be healed. But Jesus is whoever believes will be healed. And Tozer says, I would read that and I would have to conclude that faith is looking. Faith is looking. And the context is the whole gospel history took place a long, long time ago. I can't go see him physically on the cross. So it's something spiritual that happens. And Tozer says, I have to conclude faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. I don't know what my feelings are. I can't trust in my feelings. But I can keep the gaze of my soul upon a saving God. I'm not telling you to visualize what Jesus must look like. It doesn't matter what he looked like. But you look to the crucified Son of God on the cross. You turn your mind towards him. You turn your soul and gaze upon the crucified Savior. And you see that he's a Savior, a saving God. And you keep your eyes upon him. And ask him to save you. And he will. Faith is looking, Spurgeon said. You can do that anywhere. Look unto Christ. And he'll save you. As the communion board, please pass out the elements. And as the worship team comes up, I wanted to read to you a Charles Spurgeon's account of his own conversion. I've told it to you, but I wanted to actually read it in his words. How Charles Spurgeon came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon had an incredible background. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was. I think it was his grandfather had a library of just filled with rich Christian treasures, rich Christian literature, all kinds of Puritans. He would read these people's books, and yet he was not saved. He was still in an unconverted state, and just at the point of despair. He says, I had been about 5 years, and he was 15 or 16. I think he was 16 when he was converted. So since he was 10 or 11 years old, I had been about 5 years in the most fearful distress of mind as a lad. He says, I thought the sun was blotted out of my sky, that I had so sinned against God that there was no hope in me. I prayed, but I never had a glimpse of an answer that I knew of. I searched the Word of God. The promises were more alarming than the threatenings. I read the privileges of the people of God, but with the fullest persuasion that they were not for me. The secret of my distress was this. I did not know the gospel. I was in a Christian land. I had Christian parents, but I did not fully understand the freeness and simplicity of the gospel. I attended the places of worship in the town where I lived, but I honestly believe that I did not hear the gospel fully preached. I do not blame the men, however. One man preached the divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure, but what was that to a poor sinner who wished to know what he should do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law, but what was the use of plowing up ground that wanted to be sown? Another was a great practical preacher. I heard him, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. I knew it was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, but I did not know what it was to believe in Christ. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that ministers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid, as you would say. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had nothing to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting up your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look, a child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, I must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. It runs, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. And when he had got that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young men, look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me before, look to Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So look to him. Don't look to your looking. Look to him.